The talk on this side of the tape is entitled The Passover Lamb, Type and Antitype. When we speak of the Passover Lamb, I am sure that we are all familiar with what is meant. It refers to the lamb that was killed and the blood sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of the houses of the Israelites to protect them from the destroying angel who slew all of the firstborn of Egypt. What do we mean by the expression type and antitype? Simply, that the Passover lamb was a picture or illustration of a future event that would be on a much grander scale. So let us consider something about this typical Passover lamb. As an introduction, we are reminded that the nation of Israel had its very small beginning as the 12 sons of Jacob, together with their families who were invited to live in Egypt by Joseph when they were faced with famine in their own land. They lived in Egypt for a total of 198 years, and it was during this period of time after the death of Joseph and the Pharaoh who reigned at that time, that other pharaohs came to power who began to persecute the Israelites because they were becoming too numerous. It was during the last 80 years of this period that Moses was born. While he was being brought up in the courts of Egypt, the Pharaoh was imposing harder and harder demands upon the Israelites, making them serve with rigor. As, for instance, making bricks without straw to bind them together. When Moses realized the plight of his countrymen, he tried to do something about it, but failed and had to flee for his life. It was 40 years later that the right time came for the Israelites to be delivered from Egypt. God instructed Moses out of the burning bush that he would lead Israel out of Egypt, but only after 10 plagues had come upon the Egyptians. The last of these plagues would be the death of the firstborns in Egypt. The Israelites would be exempt from this plague if their houses were protected by the blood of a lamb. Their firstborn would be passed over on that night. The procedure that they were to follow was that an unblemished lamb of a year old was to be selected on the 10th day of the first month. It was to be kept until the 14th of the month and then killed, and his blood sprinkled on the sides of and above the door. Someone has observed that it was not sprinkled on the door sill because the blood was not to be considered common nor trodden underfoot. It was to be roasted with fire and eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. While eating it, they were to be fully clothed and with their shoes on and staff in hand ready for a journey, because they were going to leave Egypt the next morning. So it was that on the 15th of Nisan they left Egypt with a mixed multitude. That is, there were some Egyptians who had decided to go with the Israelites. And so they took their journey to the Red Sea, which opened miraculously for them to cross over. Then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until they entered the promised land of Canaan. For references, we have Exodus chapters 12, 13, and 14, Numbers 33, verse 3, and Numbers 10, verses 11 to 13. In a general way, we see that the antitype of this picture is the world of mankind, who are in bondage to sin and death, and desiring release, will be delivered by Jesus, the antitypical Moses, who, through the administration of his kingdom, will raise up this groaning creation to perfection of human life. At the end of this kingdom, Satan and all who will then be in harmony and sympathy with him will be destroyed in the second death, pictured by Pharaoh and his host being destroyed in the Red Sea. Important as is this antitypical significance, there is another feature within this picture which is of more immediate concern and interest to us, and that is the passing over of the firstborns. The great importance of this is seen when we realize that without the passing over of these firstborns, the rest of Israel would not have been delivered. The most important thing in the passing over of the firstborns was the killing of the lamb and the sprinkling of the blood. The Apostle Paul identifies Jesus as our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8. Whence came Jesus? We know that he was the Logos in his pre-human existence, and that he was born as the babe in Bethlehem and grew to the age of maturity under the law when he became 30 years old. Then he presented himself in consecration to his Father, presenting himself to John the Baptist at Jordan to be immersed, thus symbolizing that consecration. When John saw him coming, he exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. In Revelation 13:8 we read of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This means that God foreknew that a Redeemer would be needed and provided for one in his plan from its beginning. After he was baptized, Jesus began his ministry and preached the gospel of the kingdom. He selected his 12 apostles, and many became interested in his gospel and began to follow him. He performed many miracles as samples of what would be done on a worldwide scale when the kingdom was established in the earth. It is interesting to consider some of the events which took place during the last few days of his earthly life. John 12:1-2. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. We understand that this would have corresponded to the ninth of Nisan, which would have been the first day of the week at the first advent, and would correspond to Friday, April 18, 1986. Then in John 12, verses 12 and 13, we read, "On the next day, many people who were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This would have been 5 days before the Passover, and therefore the 10th day of Nisan. We think it is important to establish this date because it identifies for us that Jesus was the antitypical Lamb. It had been prophesied that this would happen in Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Behold, thy king comes unto you. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Apparently, Jesus had prearranged for two of his disciples to get this colt in preparation for him to present himself to Israel, and when he rode into their midst, they began to proclaim him as king and gathered branches of palm trees and flowers which were strewn upon the ground. Also, they spread some of their garments before him, which was symbolic of accepting and hailing him as their king. Thus was fulfilled the type and the prophecy, although the disciples did not so recognize it at that moment. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. For reference, we have reprint 5494. There were a number of important and significant events which took place during the few days before our Lord's crucifixion, and many have tried to assign a specific time to them, but there seems to be room for question on some of the events, so we intend to refer to the events without necessarily giving a specific time. Jesus was familiar with all the prophecies concerning the events that would culminate in his death. So when the time drew near, he made his way toward Jerusalem. It seems that he intended to stay at Bethany and made his way into Jerusalem nearly every day until he was crucified. He probably arrived at Bethany on Friday, the 7th of Nisan, and stayed there all of the next day quietly observing the Sabbath. It is suggested in reprints 3850 that after 6 p.m. in the evening, in the beginning, therefore, of the 9th of Nisan, a feast was prepared for Jesus. This was at the home where Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, lived. Martha usually did the serving, and although Mary probably helped, she took more to do with the entertaining of the guests. It was on this occasion that Mary took one of her most prized possessions and used it to express her great love and admiration and respect for her master. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. John 12, verse 3. This ointment was really a perfume and was valued very highly, especially by royalty, who usually used it very sparingly. When used, it was customary to pour it upon the head. This was done by Mary, who poured it upon Jesus' head, and she spared not a drop, but poured it all out upon him, thus evidencing her complete devotion. This is recorded in Matthew 26, verse 7, and Mark 14, verse 3. She not only anointed his head with, but his feet also, and wiped them with the hair of her head. With such an example of unselfish generosity, and the room filled with such a sweet perfume, it is hard to believe that there could be any objection. But apparently there was. But Jesus pointed out that she had anointed him for his burial, which no one else had done. Quoting from reprints 3535, column 1 and paragraph 4, she could sing and make melody in her heart and pour upon him a perfume which not only filled her home with its sweet savor, but which has yielded a tender fragrance to the honor of womankind in general from her day to the present time. She has done what she could, said the Lord. She had shown her devotion to the best of her ability. How true the remainder of our Lord's prophecy on the subject: wherever this gospel is preached, this thing shall be told as a memorial for her, a sweet memorial of a sweet character and loving heart. We can take a lesson from this, that we should keep it in mind to think of ways in which we can pour out from our alabaster boxes to lighten and brighten the lives of our brethren. Another incident which may have occurred on the same day that Jesus was acclaimed as king was when he was approaching Jerusalem and looking down on the city from the Mount of Olives. He was overwhelmed by the knowledge of impending events, and he wept over Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, that you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was pointing out that the long period of God's favor to the house of Israel had come to an end, and an equal period of disfavor was beginning. As the prophet Zechariah had said in chapter 9, verse 12, Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. As we have found out from our studies, this period of disfavor was to last until 1878, when favor was due to return. After declaring their house desolate, Jesus did give them reason to hope by saying that Israel would eventually be blessed when they acknowledged him as their Messiah. Israel has returned to their own land in our day, but the time for them to recognize their Messiah will be when the ancient worthies have been resurrected. One morning, as they were approaching Jerusalem, they came upon a fig tree, and from a distance it looked to be in full leaf, and although it was not time for gathering figs, still there was a possibility that there may have been a few early figs, or at least evidence that the blossoms had set, and there would be a crop of figs later on. However, there was no evidence of figs at all, indicating that the tree was barren. Therefore, Jesus said that no one would eat of that tree forever. We see that trees are often used to represent a nation, and the fig tree in particular to represent the nation of Israel. So we see how this is a fitting illustration of the picture just considered, that a double of disfavor was just beginning on Israel, and that it would last forever or for the age. Thus corroborating that favor was due to return to natural Israel at the end of the Gospel Age. The next day, as they passed by this tree, they saw that it had already begun to wither, thus indicating the rapidity with which the nation would disintegrate. See Mark 11, verses 12 and 13, and also reprints, page 5503. Several times during his daily visits to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple, which was supposed to be a place of worship, a place where God's name would be honored and the people admonished to keep his ordinances. Instead of this, there were birds and animals being sold for the use of the people in their sacrificial offerings. These were strictly commercial transactions on the pretext that it was for the Lord's service. But the prophets found their way into the hands of the priests. Jesus was righteously indignant at this practice and made a scourge of small cords and drove out the money changers and the animal keepers with their livestock. Thus Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 69:9, that the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Refer to Mark 11, verses 15 to 18, and reprint 5503. One reason that Jesus was so intent on cleansing the temple was that it represented the meeting place between God and his people Israel, and that this was typical of that great spiritual temple composed of Jesus, the head, and the church, which is his body, and which will be the meeting place between God and his human family during the kingdom. It was because the temple at Jerusalem was a type of that glorious temple of perfection that all business of every kind done in it was profanation, was spoiling the perfection of the type, was misrepresenting the future, the reality, God's intention in giving it. Reprints 5504, column 2, paragraph 1. Speaking of the followers of Jesus, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:19. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Speaking further of these, Pastor Russell says, if the Spirit of the Lord dwell within, the fruitage must be good, helpful to others. That human being must be a blessing in his home, in his community, even as Jesus was, whether his character, his goodness, be acknowledged by others in general or not. The fruits of these people of God are the fruits of holiness, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, self-sacrifice in the interest of others, and especially in the service of God and His truth. Again, reprints 5504, column 2, paragraph 5. In thinking upon the fact that Jesus returned each night to Bethany to stay with His friends, we wondered if after a trying day in Jerusalem, would He have looked forward to those quiet hours with them? Would Martha have prepared something for Him to eat that she knew would be especially appreciated? Would Mary and Lazarus have had some words of comfort and encouragement to encourage Him? Of course, there is no way for us to know for certain, but we would think that such may indeed have been the case. Not very much is said about the 12th and 13th of Nisan. Brother Russell suggests that reprint 3542, that the 13th was spent quietly at Bethany. No doubt, Jesus was thinking about the events soon to take place, how the prophecies were being fulfilled, and also about the lessons He was inculcating in the minds of His followers. He was giving them many parables and lessons which would be so necessary for them to have to help them in the days of stress nearly upon them, and also after His death and resurrection and return to His Father in heaven. This is why He promised them that He would send the Holy Spirit, the power and influence of the Father and of Himself, to help them to put into practice these principles of truth and righteousness which He was illustrating to them. John 16, verse 13. Sometime during that day, possibly as may be suggested in the statement, some of the apostles had, by the Lord's instruction, been made ready beforehand. Although the text reads, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover," Mark 14:12. This, of course, would suggest the 14th of Nisan. The Lord had instructed two disciples to go into the city. There they would meet a man bearing a pitcher of water on his head. He would tell them where to find a large upper room furnished and prepared. This was done, and they made ready the Passover, and in the evening He comes with the 12. Whether all the preparations were made after 6 p.m. on the 14th, or whether someone had made them on the 13th, so that the two apostles just had to put the finishing touches, so to speak, to it, we may not know exactly. In any case, the supper was ready when the guests arrived. Under the circumstances, there was no host to provide such usual amenities as washing the guests' feet. Because of the fact that wearing sandals and the dusty roads made it a necessity. Only a few days before, Jesus had explained that the giving of favored privileges or positions was not His to give. Now it appears that they had not understood the implications, and no one had thought of performing the menial task of washing the feet of the guests. Refer to Matthew 20:21 and John 13:4-16. Jesus took the opportunity to illustrate an important lesson to them by performing this task Himself. He took a large towel and tied it around His waist, and then a bowl full of water, which He used to wash their feet. After doing this, Jesus simply stated, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Here we have the entire lesson explained. In their fear to be the least, all the disciples had shunned the opportunity of service for the Master and for each other. Our Lord there acknowledged Head and Master, the Messiah had humbled himself to serve them all, and had thus rebuked their inhumility, and at the same time set them an example that would apply to every affair of life, namely that they should be glad to serve one another on every proper occasion, in the higher things, or in the common affairs of life. This washing of one another's feet, we may readily see, applies to any and every humble service of life, any and every kindness, though especially to those services and kindnesses which would be along the lines of spiritual assistance and comfort. See reprint 3543, column 2, paragraph 4. After performing this duty, Jesus took his place at the table and prepared to eat the Passover. During the meal, he mentioned to the disciples that one of them would betray him. This caused a great deal of concern among them, and each asked, "Is it I?" Jesus told John that it was the one to whom he would give the sop. This was a custom and meant that the one who received it would be confirming his friendship with the one who had offered it. When Jesus gave the sop to Judas, he accepted it, but went right out. Most of the apostles thought that since he was the treasurer of the group, Jesus had asked him to go out and buy some needed item. Then, supper being practically at an end, he took bread and blessed it and broke it, and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Matthew 26:26-29. And then they sang a hymn and went out. Then they went out of the city to a place called Gethsemane. He took Peter and James and John with him, but asked them to wait while he went on alone where he prayed to his Father. Matthew 26:36-46. He was concerned if he had perfectly carried out his Father's will until then, and further, if he would be able to take all the abuse and shame and false accusations that he knew were just before him. He prayed long and earnestly and gained the assurance that he had indeed been faithful. When he returned to the disciples, they were asleep. Then a crowd of people and soldiers came into the garden, and they took him captive, betrayed by Judas. Then he was taken before the high priest and Pilate and Herod, and finally sentenced to death by crucifixion. He was nailed to the cross about 9 in the morning and died about 3 in the afternoon. Thus was slain the antitypical Passover lamb. The Sabbath began at 6 p.m., so the authorities wanted the bodies taken down from the crosses. There was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who gained permission to take Jesus' body and bury it in a tomb that had been recently prepared for his own use, as was the custom. This was hastily done, with embalming ceremonies being postponed until the first day of the week, so as not to interfere with the Sabbath. Early on the morning of the first day, the two Marys were there at the tomb to do this, but Jesus was not there. An angel advised them that he was risen as he had said. Quickly the news got around, and the excited and bewildered disciples got together as soon as possible to talk over the strange and unusual events. Jesus appeared to them on several occasions in various ways to convince them that he was risen, although no longer human. His humanity he had given for the life of the world, and he was now a spirit being of the divine nature. 40 days later he left them and appeared in the presence of God to present the merit of his sacrifice, to be used first of all on behalf of his footstep followers and that his sacrifice was accepted was manifested by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and his followers were begotten to a new life, a new nature, a spirit nature. Jesus opened up a new and living way and invited members of the human family to follow him in a way of sacrifice and suffering. Does this affect our understanding of the Passover lamb? No, that applies to Jesus alone. These followers of the lamb are pictured here in the firstborns, those under the blood, who were passed over that night. These firstborns were later exchanged for the tribe of Levi, who had no inheritance in the land, and whose portion was to serve the Israelites in all matters concerning their worship of God. The priesthood came from this tribe also, which is used to picture other things concerning Jesus and his followers. So for now, we will consider some things about the firstborns. We can go back to Genesis 25, verses 5 and 33, where we read that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Isaac was the firstborn and received as his inheritance his father's estate. He shared that inheritance with Ishmael, representing Israel, and Keturah's six children, representing the world. Again, in Genesis 48, verse 18, "And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head." Joseph thought that Jacob had unwittingly placed his right hand upon the head of the younger. But he did so in a prophetic sense, because Ephraim was to be greater than Manasseh, who should have received the chief right-handed favor. In Genesis 48:21, Jacob said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers." Jacob may have been speaking prophetically here, too, because Joseph died long before Moses led the children of Israel to the promised land. But he had left instructions that his bones be taken there when they went. As bones symbolize hopes, so Joseph's hopes were indeed to return to the promised land in the resurrection. In Luke 15, verse 31, "And he said to him, Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is thine." In Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and they who are sanctified are all of one." The Weymouth and the Diaglot say, "have all one Father, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." In Romans 8, 17-29, we quote partially, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren." So then, there were special arrangements made for the firstborns in Israel, and they received a special inheritance. In turn, more was expected of them, and they had greater responsibilities. The typical firstborn were subject to death in advance of their brethren, and their passing over prepared the way for the deliverance of the remainder of Israel. So, in the antitype, these firstborn, or followers of Jesus, are liable to death during this nighttime of the gospel age, because they have given up their earthly hopes in exchange for an heavenly hope. Jesus left some sufferings for his body members to fill up, and when the full number to make up this body is complete, and they have been proven faithful unto death, then will come the deliverance of the rest of humanity. In 1 Corinthians 15, 29 and 30, "Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, that is, the dead world, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand they in jeopardy every hour?" Yes, we believe in the resurrection. Jesus died, the just for the unjust. He gave his life a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And he rose from the death condition early in the morning of the third day, and because he arose, Adam and all his children have the hope of a resurrection. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." He led a multitude of captives, the whole human race, and the first to be blessed were the apostles, the men who received special gifts to establish the church. The chiefest of these gifts was the begetting of the Holy Spirit to a new nature. And we have the privilege of joining in with these firstborns to be the forerunners, opening the way for the whole world to enter the promised land of the kingdom. In Acts 17:31, "God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." So let us keep the feast of our Passover Lamb daily, seeking to be broken with him and to share with him in his sufferings. Let us remember especially his experiences of the past few days, and especially those of the next few days, and let us prepare our hearts and minds for the service in memory of our Lord, the antitypical Passover Lamb. If we have gone through some difficult and trying experiences lately, let us be glad and rejoice at the privilege of following in the footsteps of our Master. Have we seen some growth in the fruits of the Spirit, some development in the character likeness of our Lord? Then again, let us rejoice in this evidence of sonship. Do we still appreciate the gift of the truth and enjoy telling it to others as we have opportunity? Does our faith grasp these hopes and promises as realities? Then we can press down upon the mark for the prize of the high calling, expecting that our deliverance is near. I would like to read a poem from Poems of the Way on page 91. It's entitled "Our Resurrection." Had we been there, beloved Lord, when on that night you knelt with anguished prayer upon your lips, would we your grief have felt? Had we been there? Had we been near, O precious Lord, when traveling Calvary's road, you fell beneath the cross you bore, would we have borne the load? Had we been near? That early morn would we have gone and sought thy sacred tomb, that he might thus anoint thee there with spice and sweet perfume, that early morn. What joy is ours, for thou art raised and nevermore shall die. Thy blood was shed that we might live, thy name we glorify. What joy is ours! We'll follow on, the call is clear for all to consecrate. A life anew in us begun, all else do we forsake. We'll follow on. Then raised with him when life is o'er, a crown for every cross, what resurrection joy we'll know, what gain for every loss, when raised with him.
Shall we sing hymn number 196?